Thank you, Tim, and thank you, Chris, for leading us in our worship through song. And good morning, everybody. Happy Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday. I'm glad that you're here with us today to celebrate this wonderful day, a reminder of this moment of victory and triumph for our Lord, which we will we'll think a little bit about this morning in the message. I was listening to a podcast recently that asked the question, is the resurrection an essential part of our forgiveness? And the title, which is maybe not that helpful, but was does penal substitution require the resurrection? So is the resurrection necessary for our atonement? And to kind of reframe the question in a slightly different way that may resonate more with you, if I asked you to explain the gospel to me, what is the good news of the gospel? I think you would be quick to include the idea that man is sinful, that we have fallen short of what God requires of us, what he calls us to as his created people, and that we need to be forgiven. We need someone to forgive us, and that we can't obtain that forgiveness ourselves, and so we must look to another. And Christ came and lived that perfect life that we did not, that can become ours by faith, and he died on the cross, his blood shed in my place so that I might be forgiven. But is that really the end of the gospel? If we stop there, what we've said is true and all those things are necessary, of course. But have we finished explaining the gospel message if we don't include the resurrection? This morning, I want to encourage you that in your contemplation, in your worship, in your proclamation of the gospel, to always include, and because he is risen. And then dot, dot, dot. We're going to put a few things behind that this morning. Because he is risen. This is necessary. It is essential. It is crucial. It is integral, fundamental to the good news that we have come to understand by grace and have put our hope in this morning as God's people. Three things we're going to put behind those dots. Because he is risen. And there are more we could put, but we're just going to constrain ourselves to three this morning as we think about the Lord and his resurrection. Before we do that, let's just pray one more time for his help. Father, we thank you for calling us here this morning in the sense that you have called us to your Son to come and to put our faith in him and to receive forgiveness from our sins. But additionally, that you have drawn us here on this morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, to give our attention particularly to the glorious truth that Christ Jesus did not remain dead, but rose from the grave to an indestructible life, that he is reigning this very moment at your right hand, that he is interceding on our behalf as our representative before you, our mediator, the God-man, who lives forever to speak on behalf of his people. These are wonderful, precious truths to us. They give us great hope, both now and for the future, for eternity. And so encourage us, I pray, as we think this morning from the Word of God in a few different portions about the essential nature of the resurrection, how it is integral, crucial to our lives as your people and to the gospel message that we love and we proclaim as a message of hope into a world that is so desperately in need of you. We pray for your blessing on our time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first this morning, because he is risen, the good news of the gospel is a matter of great urgency. Because he is risen, the gospel is a matter of great urgency. The resurrection stands for us as a warning that the judge of all the earth is alive and that he will return someday to judge the living and the dead. Are you prepared for this? Are you ready for the judge to return? You can turn with me to Acts chapter 17, We'll be reading in a few different portions of Scripture this morning, and our readings will be relatively long. Lots of Scripture for us this day, and so you can follow along in the Word of God that I trust you brought with you. And we'll start this morning in Acts chapter 17 and begin in verse 19. Paul here is on the Areopagus, having been brought there to discuss the gospel story with a group of amateur, we think, philosophers who spent all their time thinking about different ideas and some eternal, some not, I'm sure, but Paul comes and has an opportunity to proclaim the good news to them. And so we'll read here in Acts 17 and verse 19. And they took him, Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." Now, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" The word of the Lord. Paul does a wonderful job here, I think, modeling how we can present the gospel using the words and the concepts of the people to whom we are speaking in a way that is intelligible to them, true to the gospel itself, true to the word of God, but accessible, understandable to the listener. And so Paul speaks of the sovereign creator who made all things, whom they should seek and who is not far from them. Now, this God is not like the gods of wood and stone on their mantles at home. And this ignorance, the ignorance of worshiping gods that are made out of wood and stone that are empty, that ignorance God has borne with, Paul would say, but the time has now come to turn from that in repentance and to accept his salvation through Christ. And Paul reinforces that last point by warning them that God has fixed a day. A day is coming when the judge will return, and they will face judgment if they have not turned away from the vanity, the emptiness of their idols, instead to put their faith in Christ. How do they know that that day is coming for sure? Paul says this is a real day. It's like Tuesday, right? Or maybe it's Thursday. God's fixed it. It's an actual day. It's coming. How do you know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. This is how you know, because the God-man, the man who came from heaven to become like us, who died, did not remain dead, but rose from that grave. That same one who is alive, not dead, who is risen, he will return, and he will bring judgment. It's at this point in Paul's exposition, his delivery, that some of them, we're told, begin to scoff. They begin to protest. And there's a reason for that if we look carefully in the text. Paul doesn't kind of raise the resurrection as just another part of the story, the account. He says the resurrection is a proof of something, namely that Jesus will come, that judgment is impending. And that's our clue here for understanding why the resurrection is so important and why it is so often discredited, rejected, turned away from, not accepted. The men of the Areopagus bartered in ideas, right, all day long. We're told here in the text, Luke tells us that they were always looking for some new thing that they could talk about and banter back and forth about, to discuss, to mull over, to think about, to chew on. Lofty assertions, no doubt, about the origin of the world or the purpose of man, the afterlife, what would have come, undoubtedly all these common things. And so Paul comes along and he's got some new idea. Great, bring him up. We want to hear what he has to say. I just got bored with Fred's idea, right? That was getting old. Here's a new guy. We can hear him out and that'll give us something to talk about today. What's another story? Right, in the pile of stories that we've collected over the years, what's one more to throw on top? But that isn't how Paul's message goes. Right? It's different than that. It's not just some theoretical thing, some concept that may or may not be true. Paul says that the message that I'm delivering to you, right, it's urgent. It's urgent that you accept this in turn, because if you don't, then you will face judgment. And you can be sure that judgment is coming, because something real has happened here. Namely, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is alive. The Romans nailed him to a cross. He was dead and buried. But 3 days later, he burst out of that tomb and ascended to heaven. There are witnesses to this event, right? People saw him. Right? They put their hands on him. He's alive. He's not dead. And because he's alive, this message is not just something to kind of bat around. It's a matter of great urgency that you put your faith in him. Are you ready to meet him when he comes? He's coming. Are you ready for that day when he will return? A dead Jesus is a Jesus that most people are fine with, right? Fine with a dead Jesus, no problem, right? We can kind of kick around his teaching. We can mull over what he said. Lots to teach us on leadership and compassion and political strategy, inspirational in his sacrifice for his friends. But if I happen to prefer the narrative arc of Muhammad's story or maybe the serenity of the Buddha, then I can kind of go read that, and that's all right. It's no big deal. These folks are all dead and buried. They're all gone. But a risen Jesus, that's a different story, right? That changes things. All of a sudden, it's urgent. It's pressing. What did he say? What did he demand of me? What did he promise? All of that becomes tangible and real and pressing and urgent and incumbent upon us to respond. The judge of all the earth is alive and he is coming again. Are you ready to meet him? He could come this very moment. He could come tomorrow. He could come in 100 years, but he is coming and you will face him. Are you ready to face him? Are you prepared for that day? Secondly, because he is risen, we can become true worshipers of God. And turn over with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 13. John chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus accuses the vendors there in the big open area in front of the temple in the court of the Gentiles, and by extension, the religious leaders who authorized their presence, of perverting the purpose of the temple, of using it for the wrong reasons. It's not what this is for. This isn't a marketplace. But you're using it here as a marketplace. It was intended to be a place where people came to be reconciled to God, where they came to worship, and particularly where the vendors were set up, a place for the Gentiles, for the nations to come and bring their worship to God. And that truth would have been obvious to anyone, and in some sense then any God-fearing Jew might have done what Jesus did, come up and kind of anger and driven out these money changers. But for Jesus, it is a more personal thing. That's part of what he's claiming here. He says to the people there, he says, this is my Father's house. Right? It's not just God's house, it is that. And any Jew might be offended by what was going on there in the court of the Gentiles that was meant for worship. But Jesus makes a deeper claim. He comes and says, this is my Father's house. I am the Son. And I am angry, rightly angry, that you are abusing the purpose for which this place was created and using it for another means. I'm furious that you are keeping rightful praise from my Father. Now again, that's a different claim than just any Jew with a sensitive heart troubled by the perversion of the temple. Jesus is claiming here, as we've often said, to share in the nature of his Father, just to say, to be God himself, of the same kind as his Father. And so Jesus goes around and starts disrupting things. He's turning over tables and dumping out the boxes and chasing people with whips. And of course, this draws out the religious leaders. It's a huge commotion. Hard to overstate how disruptive this would have been. Probably all of Jerusalem was aware that something is going on here in the temple. Something is happening that's unusual. The old city isn't really that big. And the temple grounds was the center of life, especially at Passover. Every hour of market downtime is some number of denarii lost, and there would have been a lot of anxiety undoubtedly about that, especially during Passover. And so they come to Jesus and they essentially say, you know, back up what you're doing here. Like prove that you have the authority to do this. You know, you're telling us this is wrong. You're kind of causing a commotion. You're disrupting Passover. So prove that you have the right to do these things. You claim you have authority here, that you are the Son of God. Show us a sign. What sign will Jesus give? Well, we see that in verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, the temple complex is huge, right? It's kind of hard to picture this if you haven't seen it. It's massive, this space. And, you know, the temple itself was a smaller, relatively speaking, sort of building in the middle of the larger temple complex, the court of the Gentiles, but the whole thing is enormous. And they're looking around and they're saying, it's taken almost 5 decades to get to this point, to build all this up. What do you mean you're going to build it in just 3 days? But Jesus doesn't mean that. He's not speaking of the physical building, right? The rocks and the mortar, he's not talking about that. John points out helpfully to us in verses 21 and 22 that Jesus is referring to himself, to his own body. So, I will die, and in 3 days, I will rise from the grave. I will rebuild, as it were, the temple. The body will be restored. They will destroy it, but he will restore it. And this will stand as proof that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. We were just here in this spot just a few weeks ago when we were over visiting the Sabins. And our trip to Israel coincided with Ramadan, which is the Muslim holy month. And so for the Muslims, Friday is kind of like their Sunday. That's when, you go to the mosque and there's a sermon in addition to the prayers, and it's kind of a special day. You get more points, so to speak, for going to prayers on Friday and participating in all that. We were in Jerusalem during the first Friday of Ramadan. This is kind of like the peak day. And you get even extra points if you're in Jerusalem, and you can go to Al-Aqsa, which is the mosque there up on what we would call the Temple Mount, that big flat area where the temple used to be. So we were there, and we're up on the Temple Mount kind of before the prayer time, and then made our way down and got across the Kidron Valley down and back up again to the Mount of Olives, where we could see down into the Temple Mount area during prayers. And there were reportedly, and I believe it, there were about 100,000 Muslims up there on the Temple Mount area praying toward the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And Friday is also the beginning, of course, of Sabbath, right? If you're a Jewish person, then the dusk on Friday is the beginning of Sabbath through till sunset on Saturday. So Friday to Saturday. And so this Friday was a busy day, religiously, right? A busy day. And sad, fascinating to be there, really interesting, all kinds of other things. But in the midst of all that, really sad that you look down from the Mount of Olives and you can see into this temple area and all these people are there, right? Worshiping, praying to God, and count this space, this place, as being important somehow, that if I can go and pray there, it's better, it's worth more to be there at Al-Aqsa praying to God. And the Jews, of course, down below, next to the Western Wall, we sometimes call the Wailing Wall, praying there for the restoration of the temple, longing for it to be rebuilt and for the sacrifices to start again. And this space doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. The place, and that's part of what Jesus is doing here. And so Jesus is claiming deity, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, and that will be the proof that I am the Son of God. But he's doing more than just that. He's replacing the temple. He's replacing the temple. You've come here to worship. In your minds, worship is involved with a space, a physical place. You come and you offer your sacrifices. And now the Muslims want this space. They want to come to pray. It's a more important place if we can come here and pray. And Jesus says, no, no, all that is done away with. Now what will be important is that you worship through me. Right? Worship will flow through me, not a place, but through a person. Peter draws this out really clearly in his first letter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. He says, as you come to him, this is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So how do we worship? Is it about a place? No, it's not about a place anymore. It's about a person. It's about Christ. Our offerings of praise acceptable to God because they are made through him, through this cornerstone of the building that God is constructing, the new temple made of people, not of stones. What kind of stone is it? Well, it's a living stone, this living stone, not dead, not in the grave, but risen again to an unending life. Because he is risen, the gospel is a matter of great urgency. Right? The judge is coming again. And because he is risen, you and I can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The cornerstone has been laid, and by uniting ourselves to that and offering our praise and worship through him, it becomes an acceptable offering to the Father. And finally, because he is risen, my sins are forgiven, and I will live with him forever. Paul makes the case for this in, I think, several places, but we're going to zero in really on one portion this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So we're kind of back to our original question here. Is the resurrection essential to my forgiveness? Is it necessary for the atoning work that God does, where my sin is paid for and removed, and I am counted as righteous for Christ's sake? Is the resurrection essential for that? And I would say yes, of course, absolutely. It's not just Jesus' death. It's not just his blood shed. It is that, essentially, but not just that, that is necessary for me to be saved from my sins. Paul says here explicitly, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. So yes, Christ became like me and lived a life that was fully pleasing to the Father, praise his name, and yes, he died in my place, taking my sins on himself, becoming a curse for me, again, praise his name. But yes, he is risen. Because he is risen, I can be sure that my sins have been paid for such that death no longer has a claim on me, and that I will rise again to an unending life with him. I can be sure of those things, that my sin is paid for such that death, the curse that flows from sin, has been defeated, and that it no longer hangs over me. I no longer live under the fear of death because Christ has risen from the grave. And we see that a little later in this portion in chapter 15. If you kind of work your way down to near the end of the portion, Paul says that really the resurrection is Christ's moment of victory. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 55 that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. when is that moment of victory? Well, that moment of victory is the resurrection. That is the moment of victory. That's the moment where the work is completed and it is declared, it's proclaimed, it's manifested, that Christ has won the victory over sin and death. The sacrifice that Christ offered his own life in place of you and in place of me is accepted by the Father as a good and sufficient sacrifice for sin. The God-man who had done nothing wrong, whose life was perfect, right? Death has no claim on him, right? There's no claim on him for his own sake. He has done nothing to incur death. And if the price has been paid in full, then what is he doing in the grave? Well, he's not, right? He's not there anymore. He's risen from the grave. He's broken free of its bonds. And so death is defeated and the victory is declared. The grave cannot hold him. He bursts forth in glorious triumph over sin and death. And we who are united to him by faith are assured that we also are now free, now and forever. Christ's victory becomes our victory. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. We could go to Romans 5 too, right? This is what we're picturing when we're baptized. What are we picturing when we're baptized? Well, we are buried with him as we go down into the water. We're united to him in his death. But what happens when we rise out of that water? That's a picture of our union with him in his resurrection. And Paul would say, if we've been united with him in his death and the old man has died, then surely as we are united with him in his resurrection, we too will rise to that new life. It is both. Christ's victory becomes our victory. And secondly, and really lastly for us this morning, the resurrection is the promise that we will be fitted finally and fully for the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, we read, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We thought a bit about this morning in the first meeting. Roland was just sharing just a simple idea that when Christ rose from the dead, he didn't come back to life in the way that some people experienced in the New Testament. Lazarus, for example, returned to a mortal life, to a sinful life, a corrupted life, alive again, but still weighed down by sin. That's not what Christ did when he rose from the dead. His resurrection was not like that. Christ was never sinful, but he did die. When he rose from the dead, he rose to an indestructible life, a life that will never end, a glorified human body, not a spirit, a body still, but not one like ours, the one that we will eventually get, the one that's been promised to us, that body that's fitted for the eternal state, one that is untouched by sin, right? With a mind and a heart whose impulse is only and always toward what is right and good and pleasing to God. This is what Christ rose to, the first fruits, the first part of the harvest of a much greater harvest that is to come, a harvest of his people that will rise in similar fashion. This is what Paul's talking about when he says we'll all be changed. And even those who don't die, right, in the twinkling of an eye, right, those who have died in Christ come first, but then all of us, we will all be transformed into the likeness of Jesus who has gone before us into this resurrected state. And so if I ever ask you to explain the gospel to me, my encouragement to you is that you don't stop at the death of Christ, his blood shed. That's true, and praise God it is. that Christ came and lived this perfect life, and that can be counted as ours, and that he died a death as our substitute, his blood shed for us, and that's counted as ours then. When my sin goes on Christ, I get his righteousness, but we have to keep going. We have to keep going. And then he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, I too will rise from the dead in similar fashion. Because he rose, I will rise. And I can look ahead, with great hope, knowing that I will follow him into that resurrection, that I will surely rise to this new glorified life, so that I will live in God's kingdom and never again struggle with sin, never again want to do anything but what is pleasing to the Lord all the time, to be able to follow my heart into its every impulse, to know that that will always lead me back to God. That's where we're going. That's the destination. And Christ has gone before us in that. Because he is risen, I too will rise. Because he is risen, I can worship today the Father in spirit and in truth, because I have been united to him. And it is through him, not through a building, not through a place, but through him, that acceptable offerings of praise are brought to the Father. And so the resurrection is an invitation to worship. Because he is risen, all this good news, this gospel, is a matter of great, terrible urgency. The judge of all the earth is not dead. He is alive and he will return. And when he does, we will all give an account for our life. What will you say on that day? What will you say? Will you say, Lord, look at all the good things I've done. Please weigh those against the bad and have me come out right? Or will you say, Lord, I'm glad that I know you. And I'm glad that you lived a perfect life and that you died in my place. I believe in that. Will you accept me on the basis of your own righteousness and your own finished work, not of my own? Right? How we answer that question is a matter of great, terrible, pressing urgency, because he is alive and he is coming back. And that could be today. We don't know when he's coming. So we must this day come and bow the knee and put our full trust in him and experience this gospel forgiveness that we've been talking about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these precious truths and for the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that as we contemplate Christ's work, that you would always draw us through to this moment of victory. And even as we think about our sin and its cost in Christ's death, and we contemplate the glorious, perfect life that he lived before you, these are precious things, but may they funnel us toward the completion of the work. Namely, that having died in our place, that he then rose again, that he burst forth, that the victory was secured and proclaimed and declared and seen by all. The grave could not hold him. And now he is exalted to your right hand, awaiting the day when he will return to judge all the earth, and we can rest in him, knowing that through our union with him, we have been found to be perfect and are freed from the weight of this, from the curse of death and also the promise of judgment. We have been counted as your children, and we praise you for this, and may we proclaim this good news to our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones with great urgency, inviting them to come and trust as we have in this sufficient Savior. And will you work in that, we pray, even this Easter weekend as we have opportunity. But thank you for him, and thank you for the resurrection and all that it promises us, the hope that it holds for us this day. May we be encouraged by these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we don't have a closing hymn, so just the Lord's blessing on you as you head home, and pray that you be encouraged in the balance of your Easter day.